Well, good morning. Please turn in your scriptures to the first chapter of John, John chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking closely at verses 35 through 42. Verses 35 through 42. 35 through 51 are kind of a section, but we're going to take this in two parts. As we explore Jesus' public ministry and His first converts. This morning I want to preach a sermon entitled, The Birth of Faith. The Birth of Faith from John chapter 1, 35 through 42. So let's first read this text together. Starting at verse 35. Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Father, I thank you for your word. I'm excited to explore the birth of faith. Lord, looking back in my own life of how you came to me and saved me out of sin, and I rejoice this week. Lord, I pray we'd all rejoice this week as we hear this message and we rejoice over our great salvation. And Lord, be pleased to reveal yourself to someone here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the first chapter of John, and John is moving from telling us who Jesus is to telling us what Jesus does in the life of real people. In many ways, this section in verses 35 through 51 is really a real-life example of the truth of the prologue in verses 12 and 13. Remember that glorious prologue? Take a look and set your eyes on the text in verses 12 and 13. This is living out these verses, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These first 18 verses in the prologue, they were just magnificent, weren't they? John lifted our spiritual sight to the heights of heaven itself. He gave us a broad vision of the struggle between light and darkness. And he opened for us the depths of the inner being of God Himself. And while all that theology, we're not leaving that theology behind in the book of John, but what we're doing now is now we're seeing how this eternal Word actually interacts in the lives of ordinary folks, just like you and just like me. Interacts with us in our everyday lives, people with deep needs, people, and some of us, with very deep trials. And so in our passage, John is giving us a snapshot of the most important work that Jesus Christ came to do, to seek and to save the lost. You see, John the Baptist points others to Jesus so that they might receive the truth of Jesus Christ and have a real relationship. Get that word, a real relationship with the living Savior, with the Anointed One. And so in this passage, we're going to explore the beginnings of true faith, the birth of faith, the beginnings of a life of discipleship as set forth in the lives of four ordinary men. men who would become a part eventually of the apostolic band, a part of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And each of these conversion stories is different, and we're going to look at these over the next couple of weeks. We're going to see Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, and how they came to Christ. But this week, we're going to look at the birth of faith in the life of Andrew and Peter. Okay? What does the beginning of a life of faith, a true relationship with Jesus Christ, look like? What does it look like? Well, in verses 35 through 42, John emphasizes three heart desires. Three heart desires that are always present in an individual who is coming to Christ, who is coming to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are desires which accompany the birth of faith itself. Number one, this first desire is a desire for truth about Jesus. A desire for truth about Jesus from verses 35 and 36. So let's look at verses 35 and 36 and read it again. Look at your text, verses 35 and 36. Again, the next day, the day after, he makes these amazing proclamations about who Jesus is. The very next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, John the Baptist had disciples and followers. He was that important. He was that prominent. And he was not only concerned to witness to the Pharisees, he was not concerned to point to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was also concerned about his most intimate followers, that they too would follow Jesus Christ. That they would have a real relationship with the Savior. And so he looks at Jesus when he's passing by, and this word for look is not just glance at, he stared at him. He fixed his attention on Jesus Christ. He considered Jesus and then said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And of course, that little shortened phrase would trigger the rest of the sentence that we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And he said it loud enough so that his two disciples would hear. He was getting their attention with that phrase. While many teachers today, it's the tendency, if you can finally gather a couple of disciples, you've almost arrived. If you got two, let's get more. John the Baptist wasn't about keeping these men. He was about letting them go. His goal was to fade away and for Jesus Christ to take center stage. He didn't say when they left him and followed Jesus, "Hey guys, where are you going? Where are you going, guys?" No, he was excited. He let them go. He's been teaching the Pharisees, he's been teaching the crowds, and now he's teaching these two men that Jesus is the Lamb of God come to redeem men. He's the Messiah King come to rule men, and the Son of God come to reveal God to men. Remember from the last couple of weeks? He's been teaching these two disciples the message of the Old Testament. This was solid Old Testament scriptural teaching. And notice this, faith was born in the context of biblical teaching about Jesus. Did you hear that? Faith was born in the context of preaching the Bible itself. It's so important that these two men, and we don't know who they are yet, so don't read forward. These two men following John the Baptist, they were hearing the Word of God taught. And it was so great that they were following John and not one of the false messiahs, one of the messiah wannabes, and there were a lot of them in those days, who would not be teaching them the Word. And so these two disciples hungered for biblical truth. They put themselves under biblical teaching. And in that context, true faith was born. And so today, we cannot underestimate the value of biblical preaching, listen, as God's means to birth faith, as God's means to open up people's eyes. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. through the word of Christ. And so these men desired for the truth about Jesus by putting themselves under a man who would give them the Old Testament Scriptures. And then they realized their need for a Savior from sin. John probably taught his disciples many things. I don't know what John taught these two men. But it's this phrase, it's the phrase, the Lamb of God, that triggered them to leave their teacher and to go after Jesus Christ. And so, yesterday they probably heard the same phrase, the Lamb of God who takes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so everything from yesterday came flooding back. They would think of Isaiah 53:7 and the lamb that's led to the slaughter. They'd recall that story of Abraham and Isaac and how Abraham has his knife above the lamb and God stops his arm and provides a lamb in the place of Isaac. That phrase, the Lamb of God, would have recalled to them the Passover lamb and the blood over the doors, and they would have thought of that angel of death that was coming individually for them as well, if they did not have that blood. They would have thought of that scapegoat with the high priest putting his hand on the scapegoat and transferring their sins upon to this goat and sending this goat out into the wilderness so their sins would be removed. This Lamb of God triggered a lot of these thoughts. And they had time to meditate on it overnight, what they had heard yesterday. And perhaps they had begun to feel in their own hearts that these words personally concerned them, that they had a problem of sin, that they themselves needed this lamb. But I want to clarify that these two disciples are not flippant here. Well, it's been good, John. See you later. We're out of here. They were being true to John the Baptist's teaching by leaving John the Baptist and going for Jesus. Okay? So John's work is now fading into obscurity. We're going to pick up a little bit of John in chapter 2 very quickly of John the Baptist. But John's work is fading into obscurity. His ministry with that last phrase, behold the Lamb of God, is drawing to a close. It marks the end of his significance in redemptive history. Ritterboss says he brought salvation history to a boundary that he himself was not allowed to cross. And so in these two disciples, and you still don't know who they are yet, don't read on. These two disciples had a desire for truth about Jesus. And that was the context where faith was born. And secondly, in verses 37 through 39, they had a desire for personal contact with Jesus. A desire for personal contact with Jesus. Now, these two disciples obviously at this point didn't know much about Jesus. They knew a little bit. They had many questions, as we're going to find out. And there's a lesson here right away for us. We need to be willing to leave our comfort zone and follow the Savior to get our answers. We can't stick with the teachers, those lesser teachers all our life. We need to go to the Savior Himself. We must act in faith, you ready? Based on our present understanding of Jesus Christ. To realize that we're a sinner and that we're lost and hopeless without Him and that God has provided a Lamb to die in our place. That is enough. Come to Him. If you know that, you can go to Him and He'll help you with the rest of your questions and the rest of and give you answers that you desire. So that's good that you know that. The question is, do you desire personal contact with Jesus Christ? You have a decision to make because many people, what I just told you, many people know that in their heads, don't they? Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. That settles it. Now I'm going to live how I want to live. Got my fire insurance. Many people are like that. They have yet to make a break with their comfort zone and the comfort of their lives and to follow after Jesus. Now notice what this text says. The two disciples followed Jesus. Two little words packed with theological importance. Because this word followed in the book of John always means, there's a couple of exceptions possibly, but always means to follow as a disciple. As he says in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this was the first exposure of these two unnamed disciples. This was their first demonstration of faith in the Savior. This is the birth of faith. And notice what faith does. Notice what true faith does. It's not just intellectual. Yep, okay, I got it. Lamb of God, Messiah King, Son of God. Thank you, Jeff, for giving us theology here. I've got some facts in my head. But what they did is they acted upon it. Faith follows. True faith follows. It goes after Jesus. They didn't think about it for a few weeks. The text is quick. It's just shockingly quick. They heard that and they followed Jesus. No goodbye dinner with John. And yet we who hear the gospel, we incessantly delay because it's not convenient for us right now to follow after Jesus Christ. It's not convenient. They knew much in their head, these disciples did, but now they acted upon it from the heart. They acted upon it from the heart. You know, faith is like, let me give you an illustration briefly. Imagine there's this 50-foot chasm, 100-foot drop, 50-foot wide with two hills. And this guy puts this tightrope between this, you know, it's a big drop. And he says, and you've heard him say, he's from Europe, you've heard him say in Europe, this guy can take a man, put him in a wheelbarrow, and balance his way across that chasm. You're like, wow, that's impressive. Next time he comes in town, I'm checking him out. So he does. He comes to Minneapolis from Europe. And you decide to go and check him out. And you see, he puts a person in the wheelbarrow, it's not you. He takes that person across that chasm, and you're like, unbelievable. I've seen it with my own eyes. I guess he can do it. That is not yet saving faith. The kind of trust Jesus is talking about is when you get up and say, when he says, I need someone else to try it, and you raise your hand and you get in the wheelbarrow and he takes you across the chasm, that is saving faith. That is acting upon a head knowledge of, wow, I believe it. I believe Jesus can take away my sin, but I ain't going anywhere. I'm staying right here. These disciples did not do that. They went after Jesus Christ. And notice the heart of the Savior when they did so. What does Jesus do when he sees these disciples following him? He turns to them. He turns to them and he sees them. And notice what Jesus says. He says, what are you seeking? He says, what are you seeking? Not who are you seeking. What are you seeking? It's packed theologically. This word seek, he's just ripping into their hearts. He's saying, look searchingly at your innermost longings and desires. He's basically confronting these two men with that question. What are you seeking? He's getting into their heart. And Jesus always demands that we articulate what we want out of life. Why are you coming after me? And so Jesus asks us the same question today. He sees us following him. He says to us, what are you seeking? What are your goals, he's saying? What are your purposes in life? What are you all about? Are you seeking success in business? Do you just want to have a nice family who won't just have some nice kids and enjoy life, maybe make some money, have some fun? Try to be a positive influence in this world. Jesus wants to know, what do you want? And there's nothing wrong with joy, but what Jesus is getting them to see is that the greatest joy you can know on this earth and for eternity is a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important and wonderful joy you can experience on this earth. Those of you who have experienced it can say, amen to that. Jesus is like a treasure hidden in a field. And so, as it talks about in Matthew, you stumble across a treasure in a field and you're like, wow, this thing's worth millions of dollars. No one's looking. So you quickly bury it again and you go out to the marketplace, you say, see that field over there? See my house? Sell the house, sell the farm, I'm buying that field because in that field is more money. That's Jesus Christ. He's the great treasure. And we, like these people, need to be willing to leave our comfort zone and follow Him, forsaking our sin, forsaking the idols of our heart, and going after Him as the greatest treasure that any man can seek. And Jesus always then directs our seeking as believers to that everlasting treasure, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now notice what they say in the text, if you're following along, I hope you are. They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? They say, Rabbi, that's just a kind of a polite title for public teachers who teach divine things. Okay, so they're just being polite. Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, wait a minute. Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they don't answer the question. They ask Him another question. Did you notice that? And so, what's interesting to me is that these two disciples are not interested in a quick answer from Jesus on the side of that dusty road in Palestine. They're not interested in a quick answer. These two men restrained themselves from actually telling them and asked a question which they hoped would enable them to seek Him out with more time and to actually have an audience with Him and to spend time in fellowship with Him. These two men desired fellowship and longed for fellowship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were a bit shy. They didn't want to be forward. Here's Jesus. I can't ask myself over. So I'll ask a question that will hopefully prompt Him to invite me over so that I can really get all the stuff on my heart out that's on my heart. They didn't want a quick question. Okay, Jesus, see you later. They wanted to be with Him. And we cannot, when our eyes are beginning to be opened to the truth of the gospel, we cannot be satisfied with a mere passing look at Jesus Christ. We ought to seek where He lives, seek His dwelling place, to abide with Him, that He may receive us as guests. Calvin says, for there are many who smell the gospel at a distance only. Did you hear that? There are many who smell the gospel at a distance only, and thus allow Christ to suddenly appear, and all that they have learned concerning Him to quickly pass away. You know, Thanksgiving is one of my favorite times of the year, especially going over to my mother-in-law's home where she puts together a Thanksgiving dinner to die for, and I'm sitting there and I have to wait and I smell the smells of all that food, and sometimes when no one's looking, I try to sneak a little taste. But nothing's better than sitting down, taking your time, and enjoying the meal, savoring the meal. And I want to tell you that you can taste the heavenly gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but never really abide with Jesus with true faith. You can smell it and say, that smells pretty good. You can taste it with like an appetizer and say, now I've got better things to do. Jesus is calling us to come to Him and abide with Him. That is true faith. When the Lord is working in your heart, there's going to be a longing to go after Him and to dine with Him and not just smell the hope of the gospel and leave Him. And so they ask, Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus says, now look at your text, Jesus says, come and you will see. Come and you will see. Literally, the understanding in the Greek here is wonderful. You can even write this down. He says, if you come, and there's implicit in there, and I want you to, if you come and I want you to, you will see. That word see is packed, just like the word follow, just like the word seek. Come, and I want you to, and you will see. What a wonderful invitation to these two men. You know, If I wanted to see the president, it would be virtually impossible for me in my lifetime to work that out. Am I right? Somehow to work out things so that I could meet with the president and talk to the president someday. But listen, nothing is easier than to get an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ask Him. Seek Him and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. These men had many questions they wanted to understand, but they first had to step out in faith and come to Jesus Christ. If you come, then you will see. Now, this is important because, and this taught me something. I have a friend I've been witnessing to you literally for years. And he wants to have everything all figured out until he comes to Christ. Do you know people like that? Want to get, you know, enjoy life and then I'll come to Christ. Or I want to get all these things figured out theologically and then maybe I'll come to Christ. I spent time on the Bible with him. Here's the Bible's the Word of God. It's authoritative. We spent time on creation versus evolution. He had questions on that. How about the problem of evil? I've spent hours with him on the problem of evil. It just came to me. He needs to come to Christ before he's ever going to figure this stuff out. Faith first, then knowledge. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament symbol for coming to Christ, coming to God, having fear in Him. It's saving faith. Then you'll be taught. Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 11, 28, remember, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, the burden of sin is upon you, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so they did. The text says they came and they saw and they found out where he lived and they stayed with him that day, the text says. They stayed with him that day. Imagine, I wish it again was recorded what that day was like, the kinds of questions and answers they received from the Savior. It must have changed everything in their life. It must have been the turning point. And we find out that indeed it was. Because the author of this book, the book of John, the Apostle John himself, says, for it was about the 10th hour. He says, for it was about the 10th hour. It's the first reference to time in John, probably about 4 p.m. in the afternoon according to the Jewish reckoning of time. Likely they would come over, Jesus would have the main meal of the day with them around 4-ish. They would recline with Him and fellowship with Jesus, likely staying overnight. Why did the author write this little fact, for it was about the 10th hour? Why would he write that? Well, this was the day that Jesus changed everything. This was the day that Jesus changed His whole life. This moment made such a deep impression on John, and now you know who one of these two men were, that he never forgot the exact hour when he received the invitation to come and fellowship with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't forget it. So he said, I remember when it was. It was about the 10th hour when he called me to his home. You know, do you remember, some of you who are a little bit older, do you remember where you were when that space shuttle Challenger, when it exploded? Do you remember that? I remember exactly where I was. How about for younger people, when the Twin Towers fell? Do you remember? I mean, think back. You know right where you were. This is what's happening here. Big events in our lives are etched into our minds forever. So it is with the birth of faith. I remember where I was in my little town home, one little baby at that point, pacing back and forth, tears is streaming down my face, my poor mother sitting there thinking I was nuts, realizing the weight of sin, realizing that I couldn't just love the world and have Christ too. that Jesus had to come in and get a hold of my heart. I couldn't believe what I was learning. He was saving me right then and right there. I'll never forget it. I don't remember the day or the hour, but I remember the birth of faith. And especially with adults, right? Coming to Christ out of a long period of darkness, we remember the life. And we remember that joy of the first fellowship with Jesus. We may not, as children who are taught in the church and in their homes, know the exact time and the hour, but they too remember the fellowship with Jesus and rejoice over the fellowship with Jesus. Now it was the 10th hour when Jesus invited me to come to Him, when He received me to His home. And so the birth of faith is accompanied by a desire for truth about Jesus, a desire for personal contact with Jesus, and third, in verses 40 through 42, desire for fruitfulness through Jesus. A desire for fruitfulness through Jesus. Look at your text. Let's read verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak followed him, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Don't you love that line? He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. A desire for fruitfulness through Jesus manifests itself in a desire, in a seeking for the salvation of others. If you truly know the Lord, if you've had faith born in you, and Christ born in you, you got to get it out. You want others to experience that same joy. And so John's going to reveal one of the disciples. We know one of them is John, the Apostle John. Now he reveals Andrew. And he calls him Simon Peter's brother. Why? Because how many of you can name anything about Andrew? But Simon Peter, we could, you know, maybe write a couple page paper even right now without doing any homework. That's why he says Simon Peter's brother. But then there's that Andrew. Little old Andrew. Andrew, who was born in Bethsaida in Galilee, who had a Greek name, Andrew, and was influenced by the Greek Gentile culture. He was brothers with Simon Peter, and he lived with Simon Peter, who was married. He lived at their house with Simon and his wife. He was a fisherman, just like Peter was. They were in a partnership, a business partnership with James and John. A fairly good, I would say, fishing business. And Andrew would lay aside his daily work and he would go hear John the Baptist preach. And he was greatly influenced by John. He became a follower of John, as we've learned. And he received John's baptism. And upon hearing that he was the Lamb of God, he went after Jesus Christ. But then Jesus, after this story, is going to return to Galilee. And Andrew is going to resume his work as a fisherman. He's going to go back to work. But Jesus is going to come back and reestablish his headquarters in Capernaum in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to call Andrew and Peter and James and John at the same time into full-time training as fishers of men. At this point, Andrew and John are at the come and see stage. They're at the birth of faith stage. Later on in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the second calling is the calling of full-time ministry and discipleship to become fishers of men. I'm just explaining how this problem, there's a synoptic problem here with John and how these fit together. This is earlier on in Andrew's life. And so Andrew was among the 12 apostles selected. When the list of the 12 apostles are written down, he's always in the top four. He never cracks the top three. He's not in the inner circle of Jesus Christ. He's not Peter, James, or John. There's always, and then there's Andrew. He's always the last man out. He's always just on the fringe of that close, intimate relationship in regards to that inner three. When he feeds the 5,000, Andrew was the one who said, there's a little boy right there, Lord. He's got some food. Andrew was the one who, when the disciples were having a debate over whether these Greeks could come and ask Jesus a question in John chapter 12, Andrew says, I got an idea. Let's go to the Savior and ask Him. Andrew is always bringing someone to Jesus Christ in the book of John. Always bringing some. He's eager for new truth. He's got courage in his convictions. He's enthusiastic to have others share what he has come himself to know. And he says to Peter, we have found the Messiah. John and I, we have found the Messiah. He must have learned quite a bit that day he spent with Jesus. This Messiah, again, is the title of the Anointed One, the Old Testament King of Israel. It's a royal designation. And so I'm sure one of the topics of conversation was what we talked about last week in the sermon, that dove and the theocratic anointing coming on the King of Israel. And wait a minute, he's the King of Israel, but they're rejecting him, but he's also the Lamb of God. How can he be both the King and the suffering servant? And I'm sure those are the types of conversations they were having. But notice what he does in verse 41. I want you to see this word and underline it if you do that sort of thing. John chapter 1, verse 41. He found first, his own brother. He found first his own brother. He immediately, before he does anything else, that word means, before he eats, before he sleeps, he goes and finds his brother. He shares the Messiah. He shares the good news with his family. And this is the evidence of true faith. When it's real, when you believe that Jesus is really that pearl of great price, and you have to tell people you love about Him. That's what He does. And let me just remind you that no one can do any greater service for another person than to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says, Andrew is the first in a long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend and brother to brother. What a work is personal evangelism. Do you realize that here? This is personal evangelism. Faith is born. He doesn't know much. But he goes and tells Peter. Andrew leads Peter to Jesus Christ. Peter then becomes prominent, right? Doesn't he? And Andrew is never even mentioned after Acts chapter 1 when he's waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come in power. That's it. No more about Andrew. Andrew doesn't write Scripture. Andrew does not get to be one of the inner three. He was never able, therefore, to see the glory of the transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, or to experience those last moments with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet God is pleased to use him as the first missionary to bring Peter, the great apostle, to Jesus Christ. And He's pleased to use even us, obscure people, flawed people, people who just were saved and don't have all the answers. What is their qualification for personal evangelism? A real relationship with Jesus Christ, meeting the Savior, knowing how precious He is, that you would have such a heart to share that same joy and that same peace through the forgiveness of sins with friends and neighbors. You know, there's a story of a young boy. He's 15 years old. It's in the 1800s, and this young boy was searching hard for salvation. And these are his words about his search. He says, when he was older, he wrote about it. He said, I was miserable. I could scarcely anything. My heart was broken to pieces. 6 months did I pray, prayed agonizingly with all my heart and never had an answer. And then this little 15-year-old, I resolved that in the town where I lived, I would visit every place of worship in order to find the way of salvation. I felt I was willing to do anything if God would only forgive me. And so he set off, determined to visit all the chapels. And at last, one very ugly, snowy day, he's going again. He found an obscure street, he turned down a court, and there was a little chapel. He wanted to go somewhere that day, but he didn't even know the street, and that was a little primitive Methodist chapel. He heard that this people, he had heard about this church of this people, how they sang so loudly that it made the people's heads ache. But it didn't matter. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they made my head ache ever so much, I didn't care. So sitting down on the back row of that service on that snowy day, the service went on and on and on, but no minister came. It was too snowy. He was snowed in. No preacher. At last, a very thin-looking man creeped up into the pulpit. He opened his Bible from the book of Isaiah and read these words, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." All he said. Just setting his eyes on me as if he knew all to my heart, he said, and listen to this boldness, "Young man," he says, "you are in trouble." Well, I was, sure enough. And he says, "you will never get out of it unless you look to Christ." Then lifting his eyes, this preacher cried as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Look, look, look to him." And I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, how I leapt for joy at that moment. I know not what else he said. I was so possessed with that one thought. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven I will still look on still forever. "And my joy unspeakable," he says, of his conversion. Remember, this was an untrained, unprepared, last-second substitute lay preacher. He was an Andrew who got up and preached with passion what he knew. "I know if you come to Christ, you'll be saved." And that 15-year-old who was saved that snowy morning was a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who arguably became the most influential preacher other than the apostles themselves that the world has ever known. And so fruitfulness through Christ manifests in a desire to see the salvation of others, and secondly, a willingness for Jesus Himself to look in and see the inner reality of our lives. Has to be a willingness to be exposed to the Lord. And so Andrew brought him to Jesus. And notice the text, what it says. Verse 42, Jesus what? Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." He looked at him. This is the same word in verse 26. It's not a glance. It's a deep, knowing look. He stared at him with penetration and insight, fixing his attention on Peter. You see, Jesus looked at Peter and he knew everything about Peter. Everything. Think about that. This was Peter. Past, present, future, all of Peter's sins and struggles, all of his obvious personality flaws, everything. He says, "No longer will you be called Simon," which means weak, watery, and unstable. "But you will be called Cephas," Aramaic for rock. He just met Peter. You know who Peter's like. This was raw Peter. This was unsanctified Peter. This was Peter just meeting Christ for the first time. Jesus knows everything about him and changes his name to rock. That is the Savior that we have. And of course, it implies a special calling on Peter. It implies the authority of Jesus, but it's much more than that. This is a declaration of what Jesus will do with him, of the transformation that Jesus will have in his life. And it shows us that Jesus knows us absolutely thoroughly. He not only sees into us,
But He calls us to Himself in such a way that when He calls us, He will make us what He's called us to be. That is the nature of true faith. It never ends. It never stops its transforming power. And so we need to understand that coming to Jesus means that He will know everything about us. And yet, He does not reject us. Did you hear that? He does not reject us. You come to Jesus as an unclean, helpless sinner. You don't wait until you've cleaned yourself up. You come to Him just as you are, and He knows it all, and He receives you in love. He gives us the privilege of becoming children of God. Peter was raw. He was unsanctified. Remember, this is the Peter who always spoke out of turn. This was the Peter who rebuked Jesus after He revealed His plan to die. Get behind me, Satan. Remember that? This is the Peter who's with Jesus and Elijah and Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration and panics and starts talking. I tell you what, guys, it's good that I'm here. I'm going to build you some tents. I'll get the job done for you. And God interrupts him in mid-sentence, the Father, and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him, Peter." Well, he closed his mouth at that point. This is the Peter who said he would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that courtyard after the arrest, a little servant girl comes to him and says, "This man was with him." He says, "I didn't know him." Then someone else, "You're one of them." And he says, "Man, I am not." And an hour later, "Certainly this man was one of him. He's a Galilean. I do not know what you're talking about." And then he cursed. And immediately the rooster crowed. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, the text says, at that moment, after he had denied him three times, the Lord turned to Peter and caught his eyes. The same word as is used in the Greek of how he looked into Peter on that first day he was born again. That same knowing look. He'd seen it once before. And yet Jesus knew all of these failures of Peter. He still calls him the rock. He sees who we are and He still loves us. And He's not finished with us. Isn't that exciting? He's not finished with us. The grace that saves us is still working. And that's our great hope, that these desires that accompany the birth of faith, the desire for truth about Jesus, the desire for personal contact with Jesus, and the desire for fruitfulness through Jesus are desires that will continue to grow and grow in our lives as believers, because the grace that saves us is still working. And I am sure of it. I'm sure of it. Because I'm sure of it, because the text says that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we must remember that what Jesus said to Peter before He denied him three times. Do you remember that? He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But," and I love this, "but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus knows my weaknesses, He knows my sins, and yet He loves me, and I can never be lost because my Savior is praying for me. Therefore, Hebrews says, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. Here we are, struggling, right? In our sin. Aren't we, brothers and sisters? He knows about it. He's praying for us. Our faith will not fail. Keep going after Him. Cultivate these desires, because Jesus Christ and His prayer for us, not our own efforts, this and only this is our great hope in this life. Amen? Father, I thank You for this word. I thank You for this text of Scripture. For the birth of faith, I pray that You'd fan the fire of faith that You started in our lives. And Lord, if there's someone here who has been faking it, who doesn't have a desire for You, just a smell of you from a distance and are not willing to leave their comfort zone. Lord, convict them of that. Draw them to yourself. Save them, I pray. And Lord, as believers, may we ever rejoice that you know us perfectly and yet you still love us. And the work that you're working in us will be carried on to completion. And our hope is in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Message. Turn your Bible or your hymn book there to number 494, and we will sing just the first stanza as we close our service this morning. You stand with me. Please sing. Number 494.